Okay, I think the plan is to hopefully get through verse 17, and then next Wednesday we'll finish up and then just give a general overview and review of what we've studied in Hebrews, and then we'll have a Wednesday off for the meeting and maybe another Wednesday off for singing, and then we might get into 1 Peter. So we'll be in chapter 13 beginning tonight and try to get through verse 17. So far, through the first 12 chapters, he's really been pretty good about a smooth transition, at least from one subject to another. Every once in a while, he would stop with kind of a parenthetical statement talking about apostasy or a responsibility that they had or something to get to before he's getting to his point. But it's all been about old covenant's not as good as the new covenant. And these things are superior to the old covenant. Christ is better. The new covenant is better. The old covenant was not sufficient for these things with the sin problem. The new covenant is, and this is where it's all at. And you need to focus on that as opposed to falling back to these old things. And he's kind of finished up a little bit in detail with regard to those things and doctrinal things. And now he's getting into some almost miscellaneous admonitions and addressing some spiritual concepts in the way of Christian living that are important to address with these individuals. There may be some things in the background that we don't have for us as information, that maybe something happened or maybe something was going on that he had to directly address these issues, but nevertheless, they are things that are good to address as a Christian and to keep in mind as living for Christ. And so he gets into these things, and we'll see it's not really a smooth transition because they're separate and apart, but we'll get through these things. Any comments or questions about everything up to chapter 13 before we get started? Okay, it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Here, these kind of all come together in these first three verses under namely brotherly love. He says, let brotherly love continue. There might have been a problem with them, obviously, as he addressed this in chapter 10, to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly. That there is an importance of brotherly love, and in him telling them to let that continue is that warning of it ceasing, that it needs to go on. And there might have been a problem with this with regard to these individuals here in that church that he's addressing. But with brotherly love, there is this affection, and that's what this is. Philadelphia is the word that it's translated from, and that means fraternal affections, like brothers and sisters, and in this context, obviously, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's this natural affection that should be had between brothers and sisters in Christ, and this should continue. And this is regardless of any other differences. When we have a commonality in Christ, we recognize there are differences that were prior to our obedience to the gospel. In various places in Scripture, we talk about being a new creature, and before we were Jews or Greeks or Gentiles, and all these differences, male and female, slave and free, but now we're one in Christ. And there's that unity in the Spirit with regard to those things and the things that we follow, and ultimately there should be a brotherly love with one another. There's an importance of love seen through Scripture, obviously by the Apostle Paul in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that without love, everything is without profit, whatever it may be. If it's without love, it is profitless. And in Colossians 3 and verse 14, he talks about it being the bond of perfection. And so love is emphasized in all things, and he wants to bring that to their attention. But along with love, along with the affection that there is for one another and the genuine care we should have and concern for each other, both physically and spiritually, there are actions that must take place. And I think he gets to this in the next two verses. Any comments or questions about the general concept of brotherly love continuing in verse 1? But as I said, it's not just an affection, but it's not just works. It's those combined together, and he gets to that here. He says, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And I've been thinking about this all the way leading up to this chapter. What am I going to do with this? And there's probably a lot of speculation we can get into about this, and I'm just going to put my two cents in with what I think it means and what it's talking about with regard to this. Here, he's talking about entertaining strangers, sharing with strangers, and having a hospitality with these individuals. And with regard to our brotherly love, this is included in this. We don't know all Christians, but we understand the commonality we have with them and the unity in the Spirit. And that's a great and beneficial thing with that we have. We can, it's such a small world with individuals of the church. We can go all the way across the country and maybe meet some people who know the same people we know, or have these common interests with spiritual things. And there's an automatic feeling of being like family with them. And a lot of times we have that opportunity to entertain these individuals or show hospitality toward them, as we're going to have a benefit or an opportunity rather to do so with regard to this upcoming meeting and such things as that. In doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I mean, it's referring to some records of under the old covenant of things actually happening. For example, in Genesis 18, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham and Sarah were showing hospitality to these three individuals who brought word to them the promises of God with regard to their son Isaac, and told them about these things, turned out to be angelic beings. And it was without their understanding of that being there. And there are some other examples that we could get into, but we're not going to. But what I read and studied about this, and it seems to make sense to me, is that he's not necessarily calling upon their attention that this is, you know, literally you could have entertained angels, which for all I know, you know, if we don't know, then who's to say it wasn't? But I think what he's calling to their attention is the importance of some individuals that they have with regard to God's will and the kingdom of God, those angels being messengers of God. And these individuals that we might show hospitality to may have a great benefit on the kingdom of God and all of these things, maybe a preacher or some contender for the faith, someone who's going to bring great benefit to the church, and in us aiding them, we're doing a great deal for Christ's church in doing so. And there's great benefit to remembering these strangers. We can show our being uncomfortable and not wanting to bring someone in that we don't know, but if they're Christians, we should lend a helping hand and ultimately have a desire to do so. Any comments or questions on that verse? And when I say that, I don't, you know, want to open a can of worms and get into something that can be really a lot of speculation. But anyone have any comments or questions on that? Or something extra that I completely missed? Because I'm sure there is something. If not, just flag me down later if you remember something. In verse 3, another thing that is coming under this concept of continuing and brotherly love. It says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." With regard to these Hebrews, as we've talked about before, part of the reason they're having a tendency to fall away and being weak in faith, as we talked about in chapter 12 with regard to the chastening and discipline of the Lord, is this persecution that they're having to endure. And with regard to this, some are being put in prison, obviously, within this verse. It says, "Remember them as if chained with them." And so, as Christians, we are separate as members, but we are members of one another in that we partake in the same sufferings together. One member weeps, we weep with them, rejoice with them and such. And so we need to have a general concern and recognition of those individuals going through persecution and not completely forget them. And these individuals had a responsibility to share with them, as the Philippians did with Paul and sent him the funds and such while he was in prison and such, and all of these things that we have a responsibility to do toward one another. And it says they were mistreated, and so it's obvious that them being in prison is by persecution. It says, "Since you yourselves are in the body also," he calls to their attention that they are also in this physical realm and subject to these sufferings, and none of us is above this possibility of persecution. And so this could very much as well happen to them as it did happen to the people that are having to go through it. And when we ignore those individuals going through persecution, we don't reach out to them and share with them and help them through these things, we neglect someone who is in need. And as we know, the golden rule says, do unto others as you would have do unto you. And so put ourselves in that position. We have this same ability or likelihood of being in persecution and suffering. We need to deal with those who are currently in this as if we ourselves are in the same. Any comments or questions about that? This brotherly love we must have. Like I said, he's skipping around different principles of Christianity, and so he skips to something else now. He says in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And there's this obvious problem with regard to us as individuals who are physical beings and have these desires. And it was obviously a problem that needed to be addressed back then. This concept of fornication. And in that time, that Greek culture that they obviously probably had all around them could influence them to a great extent. This is something with regard to individuals, they think they have a right. It's their body. They can do what they want. But we need to recognize that our bodies are for the Lord. But this sexual act is only honorable, is only good, is only undefiled when it is within this marriage relationship. Said, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What is the difference between fornicators and adulterers? Whether you're married or not. Okay. Did you have something different? That's basically it. That was one of our questions here. Question number two. This fornicator, all adulterers are fornicators. Fornication, any unlawful sexual intercourse. And so that covers everything. And we recognize that to be so. And adulterers are fornicators who are either fornicating with someone who is married, or they are married themselves fornicating with someone who is not married to them. And so that's the general concept of this. These individuals will be judged by God. They will be rendered under according to their deeds, you know, what they've done in the flesh, including this fornication and adultery. But those who are engaging in this sexual act within the marriage relationship, it's okay. It's a gift from God. It's something to be cherished. It's something to be celebrated. And it's not a shameful thing within the confines of that relationship. Any comments or questions about that? Right. Absolutely. And there's nothing really different about it. You know, if you think about the sanctity of marriage and the fact that it is set apart from any other relationship, and you have individuals who are engaging in these things and living together, shacking up, as we might say, and stuff like that, and then they get married, there's really no change to any of that. And there's the sanctity of marriage. It is honorable. It is something to be looked at as precious and a gift given by the Lord, something to take in seriously. And ultimately, the world looks at it as something completely different, as something profane even. It's a good comment. Any other comments or questions? Okay, in verse 5, he gets into something that we kind of talked about, or I did rather, in the lesson on Sunday. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What's really an issue with covetousness? Where does it come from? Just as with regard to these two verses.
The love of money, wanting of things.
Right.
Greed, all that type of stuff. Anything that you put before God. I mean, these are things that get in the way of your relationship with God, and usually end up putting them ahead of God.
Exactly. If we have the right value system, you might say, our value is not in physical things or possessions, it's in spiritual things, the spiritual blessings in Christ, the treasures laying up in heaven, then covetousness is not going to be as much of a problem. But when we put our value in those physical things, this is our entire being, this is what we strive for, then we're going to want and want and want. Put it above God, and idolatry is covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry and such. And so there's that problem. And then he talks about being content because it's directly related with this. It's the almost antithesis of covetousness. He says, be content with such things as you have. If we're content with the things we have, we're not going to covet things we don't have. That's not going to be a problem. And contentment is ultimately found, as we talked about Sunday, in Christ. It says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so there's that confidence expressed as in Christ. He has this care for us and the necessities of life and even the extra things are blessings given to us from him and ultimately benefits from him. If we have our value in him and our life expressed as being interested in those spiritual things, then we're going to be content. We're not going to have to covet certain things. And because of this truth that he is with us, he will not forsake us, and that is conditional upon our attitude and our actions. If we forsake him, then he won't be there for us. And as we say before, it's not him shortening his hand, but our iniquity separating us from him. But with this truth that he is with us, he's not going to forsake us, we can have confidence and boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so these things in the world that are threats to our lives physically and spiritually are minimized by this confidence we have in Christ. Ultimately, physically, we're not to fear those who can kill the body, but both body and soul in hell, and that is God and his ability to do so. And if we recognize that truth, you can take our physical body, you can't take our spiritual body. You can take our physical possessions, you can't take our spiritual possessions, our value in Christ, our mindset, our faith, and all these things are held and restrained from individuals by being in Christ, by being in God. And that's a confidence that we can have. He's our helper, and we don't have to fear because man can't do anything to us of lasting nature. Our physical bodies are temporary. Our spiritual being is something everlasting, and they can't alter that unless we let them. Any comments or questions about that? And so he's dealt with love, and with regard to love, hospitality, and with regard to those individuals in persecution, marriage, and covetousness, and contentment. And there in verse 7, he gets on to something else once again. This is the first mention of elders in this chapter of 3. He'll talk in verse 17 about those who rule over you, and in verse 24 about those who rule over you. Well, notice in the language here that in verse 7, this is past, those who have ruled over you. And in verse 17 and 24, these are individuals that currently rule over them. And so we can get an understanding of some benefit from those who rule over us, the shepherds, the elders, as we'll mention, that have gone on before, those who are here as well. There's things we can learn from them and such. He says in verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so this is obviously past tense. They have been with you, have ruled over you, have spoke the word of God, and there's an outcome of their conduct. That meaning they've run the race, they kept the faith, and they've done the things necessary in the body and in the spirit in order to attain the promise. And as those individuals in chapter 11 have finished that race, and they have that hope set up before them based on that faith that they had, these individuals have as well. Ultimately, there is a rule, obviously, with elders. It's not just something that's in the church to be taken lightly. These individuals have authority. These individuals are given authority by Christ through the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the gospel therein. And so they ultimately have that right to rule over. And it's not a harsh rule at all, but it is a rule that is lovingly and tenderly and compassionately to where we should be able to submit to them. And that's what he gets at in verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. Submit to them. They're looking out for your souls, for your spiritual well-being, and they should be held in a high regard with high value. And these individuals have the authority to do such things. Primarily, they are spiritual leaders. These individuals have spoken the word of God to you. Those individuals before them and those individuals who are currently elders, as we'll see in 17 and 24, are individuals who are teaching what the word of God says. They're not accepting this going back to the old law and binding these old covenant things with regard to the eating of meats, as we'll talk about in a minute, and other things such as the sacrifices and the ministering in the temple and such. They are holding on to what Christ says under the new covenant, and they are to obey them. Remember that word of God which was spoken to you. And it says, whose faith follow. Follow their conduct. Follow their example. And that's what a shepherd of the flock is. He is almost, should be almost the epitome of what a Christian needs to be. It should be that example to look to. Certainly not flawless in every sense of the term. And Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short. But certainly someone that we should be able to look to as a great example of how to conduct ourselves in this life. And in doing so, we consider what they have done and the outcome of what they have done. You live like that, you're going to get to heaven. You live a life of faith, you're going to get to heaven. And that was the outcome of their conduct as being rulers of the flock among them. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, the next section that he really addresses starts kind of in verse 8 and really goes on through verse 14. So it's a little more verses, but it's still an excerpt of what he has to get at. He says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart may be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We'll stop right there. Verse 8 is perhaps the most famous. I think it's maybe somewhere on here, or maybe I read it somewhere else, but it's perhaps most famous verse in this book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's often taken out of context, obviously, by the world, mentioning that even throughout the Old Covenant, all those things, using instruments and all this stuff, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so we can still do those things. And if we consider the context, it's definitely not talking about these things. Previous verse talked about those who rule over them, who teach the word of God, who we are to follow in their faith and their conduct. And the verse after talks about those who we shouldn't follow, those being carried about with various and strange doctrines, those teaching those doctrines and the things that are obviously not true, that do not profit us in any way. And so with regard to Jesus, he doesn't change. His doctrine from the beginning of the new covenant has stayed the same. When you first committed your life to him and were baptized, and you partake of those heavenly promises and those heavenly benefits, the spiritual blessings in Christ, and since you have fallen away, these things are the same. Not only the promises are the same, and the promises are going to continue and will be fulfilled, but the doctrine that was at the beginning of your ministry as a Christian and your obedience to the gospel, it's the same now as well. So these individuals coming along and teaching these different things and introducing these new things to you, don't listen to them. Jesus hasn't changed. His doctrine hasn't changed, and neither shall you with those individuals influencing you. And that's what he's getting at here. These things from the beginning of you being a Christian, from the beginning of the new covenant, all the way till now and all the way will be the same. They're not going to change. He can't redact any statement. He can't go back on his word. Any comments or questions about that verse? It's really a neat verse when we come to the understanding of what it means. And we've got to be careful about what the world does with that. 9 through 14 are connected with regard to what this various and strange doctrines are. And it has to do with binding old covenant things with new covenant things. And while this may not directly apply to us today, it's something that we can learn from and certainly see a better value and appreciative nature of what Christ has done for us and how it all works and how these things draw together. And I think we've seen that throughout this epistle to the Hebrews, that some of these things we don't have to worry about. We don't know and aren't familiar with to the extent they were with the old covenant We weren't living during the Old Covenant, so these aren't things that really would affect us. We're not going to worry about sacrificing these things and worrying about these different meats. But they're tying together, and they all have to do with this new covenant, and they're things that we can appreciate. It says, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And this is one of those doctrines. He says, it's good that the heart be established by grace. And these are what individuals are teaching, that the foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them, the foods that they are binding, you don't eat this, you need to eat that. The profit is not found in those things. Salvation is not found in those things. Spiritual blessings are not found in those things. But the heart is to be established by grace. And we notice this in the different Pauline epistles, in Colossians, the second chapter, in Galatians, the third chapter, and the second chapter, and in various other places, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians and all those different places, that these things have no benefit. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. These things have no profit one way or the other, whether you eat them, whether you do not eat them. Our hearts shouldn't be established on those physical things. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, Paul says that the handwriting of requirements have been wiped out that were against us. They're contrary to us, and he has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. And that was a benefit to us. We don't worry about or put our faith in, or our hearts aren't established on these physical things. These rules and regulations, these restrictions and requirements, these specific things that we must remember under the old law. It's about grace now with regard to these things. And there's certainly things that we have to know, have to practice, and have to restrain from, but not things of this nature. This food's bad, this food's okay, this is wrong, this is right. And so he's talking about this. It's about grace. It continues on in verse 10, getting a little more into detail with this. Any comments or questions up to this point? In verses 10 through 14, I'll do my best to explain, but I'll admit it even, I may not should have, but it gave me a little bit of trouble in study, so bear with me. Beginning in verse 10, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forward to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I think what he's getting at and what we see in verse 10, that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The tabernacle, as we've mentioned before in previous chapters, is that physical place that was a type of that which was to come. It was a shadow of the true things. It was not the real thing. We talk about the holiest of all being the innermost sanctuary or past the veil in the sanctuary, and that was part of this physical tabernacle which was given as a pattern in Hebrews chapter 8 and Moses was to make, and that the real thing is heaven itself, is the real holiest of all, which Jesus ministered himself. And so those old things were temporary. And those who are adhering to those things, who aren't letting them go, still binding the old law and the regulations therein and all the different things, they don't have a right to the sacrifice of Christ and the benefits therein. I think we see that in verse 10, and we see that further explained throughout the rest of it. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. What were the sacrificed meats used for? Obviously, the other ones apart from the ones in verse 11. What were they used for? What was that meat used for? Who got it?
The priest.
The priest. And so, right, that's why I'm saying separate from this. Because I'm making the application of this first. But the sacrifices and such, the meats were given to the priest. That was their portion. That was, they didn't work to attain those things. Their job was being a priest, and they were given this cut of those things. Except for the sin sacrifices and those things on the Day of Atonement. These things were burned outside the camp. They didn't get that. And so this is separate and apart. The blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, and the rest of that is burned outside the camp. The whole sacrifice was given to God. And as we see with Christ and his sacrifice, it was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. His was that ultimate sin sacrifice that was sufficient for all. It was a once-for-all thing. And like that, and therefore Jesus, in verse 12, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And the reason for this being is that those inside the gate, those inside the camp, has reference to those Israelites, those Jews under that old covenant. And with regard to these things, Jesus had to suffer outside of this, and so that his sacrifice would not just be for them, but also the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. And so that benefit is with him outside the gate. If you stay inside the gate, if you minister inside the tabernacle, if you hold on to these rules and regulations, don't eat this, eat this, and our heart is established on these regulations under the old law, if you are binding to them and you can't let go of them, you can't partake of the spiritual blessings in Christ. That sacrifice does nothing to you if you are staying within this Jewish ceremony and such. Does that make sense? Got to give up completely this old covenant. And that's really what he's getting at here. And with regard especially to this concept of the false doctrine of the foods being of profit or not of profit, whether you eat them or not eat them. Any comments or questions about that? Or further?
He's talking about the sin
offering. Right.
They let go outside of the camp and Jesus was a sin
offering. Right. Exactly. Right. There's right. And there's that correlation between the old law and the new law, that comparison that he's been doing throughout the whole epistle to the Hebrews. And he gives a direct admonition to them. He shows the meaning of this for them in verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so this is something, again, as we said before, they have to go outside the gate. They have to go outside the camp, outside of that Jewish comfort that they had with regard to the old law and the old covenant and such. You can't have the benefits of him if you stay within these things. You have to get outside of that. Go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This was something that was a reproach on Christ. The sin offerings were the same. No one got to touch them. No one got to have them. They were completely consumed and burned and given to God. And it was the same with Christ. He was took upon the curse of dying on the cross for us. He took upon our sins. He did that thing and took upon our shame as our sin, as himself, and did that thing for us. And we must bear his reproach as well. We can't be timid with regard to that. We have to bear his name. We have to bear his persecution, his suffering. If anyone desires to live a godly life in Christ, he's got to suffer persecution. The world did not know him. It's not going to know us. The world hated him. The world's going to hate us. We have to bear his reproach. And that's part of their persecution that they're having to endure. They are falling back into this old covenant, lest they be persecuted more, is in part why they're doing so, and they have to be able to bear this reproach of Christ. We have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That ultimately, as we saw in chapter 11, were pilgrims coming through. The city that we seek is one whose foundations are not shaken, the one who is permanent, and the one who's not made with hands. Jerusalem was a physical city. Jerusalem will melt away. It'll go away, and you know it's going to perish. It's temporal. We don't look for a city that is in part, but a city that's going to continue on. We seek that one to come. Our lasting city, our continuing city, is not yet here because it's heaven, and we have to work toward that. Any comments or questions about that? Any confusion? Let me know, because I'm not even fully polished on this, obviously. But ultimately, the full idea is, once again, new covenant over old covenant, and you need to fully grasp this new covenant and let go of all those old things. there's no benefit therein. In verse 15, it says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." There's a difference in the type of sacrifices we give in under the new covenant than the old covenant. Old covenant, physical sacrifices of animals, bulls and goats and such. New covenant, it's a spiritual sacrifice. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. They're different than that of the old covenant. Dead sacrifices, killed sacrifices, and we are a living sacrifice. And included in this are these things that he talks about. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Our prayers, proclaiming his word, and the thanksgiving to him in song and such, those things are sacrifices, sweet-smelling aromas to him. And these are things that we must continue in. These are things that are beneficial to us and that are pleasing to him. But we have also other sacrifices that are separate and apart from the worship sacrifices. In verse 15, in verse 16, he says, "But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So there's that difference between the service and worship. Being a Christian is not just showing up and worshiping. It continues on throughout the rest of our life. In the next book over in the canon, we see in James 1 and verse 27 that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yes, we need to come to the assembly. Yes, we need to worship. Yes, we need to partake of the Lord's Supper. We need to do those things, and those things are good and beneficial. Those are things that we are sacrificing, and these are offerings to God and such, but also sharing with one another, sharing with the needy saints, doing these things, doing good. That's very general. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, in James 4 and verse 17. And that really covers all of Christianity. We must continue to do good. We must continue to live for God, not just in worship, but in our everyday life. And this is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. And he makes sure that they recognize the importance of this as well. Do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well-pleased. And so there's that ability that we have to do good outside of even worship. In Romans, the 12th chapter in 1 and 2, as I alluded to earlier, we are living sacrifices. We are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that's seen in worship as well as the church, the sanctified group of those called out, but it's also seen in our everyday life. We are not to conform to this society, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds of the Holy Spirit. Any comments or questions about that? Yes, Mr. Chuckman.
Verse 15 about the sacrifice of praise, mm-hmm. singing and praying, it's not necessarily just in worship. I mean, we can do that.
Right. But it is worship.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily just in the assembly, I think, right. Is what you're saying. Yeah, but it is worship. Absolutely. There are worship, concepts of worship and acts of worship that can't be done outside the assembly, like taking the Lord's Supper, but certainly singing and praying and even proclaiming God's message is not necessarily limited in the confines of the assembly. That's a very good point. But yeah, the worship, and it's not just the assembly. Any other comments or questions about that? Okay, in verse 17, and we'll finish up here, he talks again about the elders. Before, in verse 7, we had those who were before, who spoke the word of God, considering the outcome of their conduct. And in verse 17, he says, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." As I'm studying this, I'm thinking, you know, I've heard of being an elder as something that is very stressful. It's not easy to do. It's not all fun and games. And I'm thinking this verse really shows that. It says, obey those who rule over to you. Be submissive to them. As we noted before, those elders in this church are not condoning this behavior of going back and binding these old covenants and all the things therein. They are looking out for their souls. And so in doing so, they're speaking the word of God. They're talking about what Christ would have for us to do and not what the old law is telling us to do, but we're under this new covenant. And this is something that they must give account to. This is a grave responsibility that the elders have. If someone were to fall away, if someone were to apostatize in any way and they weren't doing every bit that they could do or partake in order to prevent that, if they weren't fulfilling their responsibility, ultimately they would be in part responsible for doing so, for that individual failing in their endeavors. That's their responsibility as elders. They are to lead the congregation, lead the flock, and they're going to give account for what they are doing. But it says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Any rebellion, any stubbornness with regard to the flock toward the elders and any command or any service that they have causes grief upon those individuals. Ultimately, the office of an elder should be a joyous one. It's a grave responsibility, but it is one that is needed, is one that is profitable. It's a good thing to serve as an elder, and it's certainly something that would be good to experience. But all too often, there are rebellious individuals, and that causes grief, and that's not profitable to either party. Any comments or questions about this? I know there's some that have probably served as elders in the class and probably bring a lot more than what I brought to it, but verse 17 really shows us the importance of an eldership and what they need to do and how we need to be toward them. We talk a lot and have a lot of sermons about the qualifications, what the elders are to do, but we should have just as much as what we should be toward them as submissive individuals, as members of the flock. So we always need to be cognizant of that. Any comments or questions?